Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy as we're going through this little letter. And we'll probably do a little bit of summary today as we look back over this chapter and also the chapters that we've covered thus far. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I've entitled the things on which we can all agree. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? Stand and we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our study. Father, we thank you for this passage and we ask that you would help us to understand it. May it change our lives. May we see the beauties of our Savior. We thank you that we are here this morning. He is alive from the dead and that's why we have come to worship. We pray that we would see things more clearly and come away from our study of your scriptures in a way that teaches us how you believe and see things. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of the things we do in elementary school is try to teach children how to become socialized. The wonderful aspects of socialization. It's not an easy task. It's best done, I think, in a Christian school with a Christian teacher and in the context of believing families and children who are believing, but nevertheless, it's a very difficult task. It's hard to get kids when they're dropped on our doorstep at the ripe old age of four, and it takes a number of years to get them to where they're actually interacting with each other in appropriate ways. Just last week, I had a child in terrible tears. She told another student, "My mother says you are fat." Little kid. Of course, she got into trouble for that. So now, you know, we're explaining, well, even if your mother said it, it's wrong for you to repeat it. So, you know, socialization, those are tough jobs. Bottom line is we're teaching them how to behave properly, and along the way we give them a good education. But essentially that's what elementary school is. And then they get to junior high and everything they've learned they forget. So we start all over again. But the goal of this sermon is really to help us learn to behave properly in the place where God dwells or where God dwells. And I just would like to go through these verses with you. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard on me because I know what you already think. And you already believe that you understand this passage. We're in verses 14, 15, and 16. Just three verses because I know when the hamburgers are done, they're going to give me the benediction sign. So, you know. But the hard part is that you already believe you understand what this passage is talking about. In fact, you'll hear it all the time. You'll hear mothers say to her child who's, you know, about three and knows how to use those legs, "Don't run in church." You know, that's our worldview. So I have to try to undo some of that. All right, first thing I want to say is from verses 14 and 15, the first part of verse 15, is that Paul's words help us behave properly where God dwells. Verse 14, are you there with me? 1 Timothy 3:14. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." The "these things" here refers not to what follows, but to what has preceded. It goes all the way back through chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3. So as he looks at what he has written thus far, the "these things" refers to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Gentlemen. Excuse me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So whatever else is going on, we need the issue of salvation. That's vitally important. Christ came to save sinners, and that is the first faithful saying. How that's done is you preach the gospel, you go to battle theologically, you just have to work diligently at that whole concept. So having said that in chapter 1, then he gets into the necessity of men praying, verse 8, that whole section praying for people to be saved. That's all men within the church praying without fighting, without wrath, without conflicts, praying that people would be saved. He goes through a section that he deals with all the role of the women in the church, focusing primarily on the child rearing and the discipleship of the children being godly. He goes into recognized leadership within the church, the bishop, the overseer, if you would, working with those that are presiding over the church. We call them elders, bishops, leaders, recognized as such. And then a group of recognized helpers to get the ministry done, deacons. But the whole thing is in the context of making sure the gospel goes out. So these things, Paul writes, hoping that he can come shortly. But if he's delayed, verse 15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. So he might be delayed. We've seen lots of delays here in Europe this last couple of weeks with the volcano. You've been following that? People sleeping in every square inch of the airports. You know, people saying, oh no, we've got to travel through Europe in June. I hope it's going to be clear by then. But they're delayed. What are you going to do about it? Buy a book, sit down, enjoy your corner of the airport, because you're not going anywhere. But Paul says, in case I am delayed, I want to come back to Ephesus, Timothy, and help you with the ministry. But if I can't, I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself. And you ought to conduct yourself in such a way, if you look at verse 15, know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, a couple of notes here. Number one is that the yous here are all singular. He's writing to Timothy. Timothy it's a you singular all through here. So in one sense, we're reading Paul's letter to Timothy, who's the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And he should know how he should conduct himself in the house of God. First problem, the house of God is not a building. That is a really hard concept for us Americans. Actually, Europeans too. It's very tough. And that's because of where the word church comes from. If you look at the history of the English word church, it comes from oikos to kyrie, house of the Lord, which meant, as it worked through the Dutch, my wife's maiden name, Kirkendale, they pronounced it Kijkendal, but the church in the Dale, and that's where we get this word English, church. So if you ask somebody, where's the church, they all point to a building. But when Paul is working with Timothy, he has two terms. One is the house of God, and the other is the ecclesia, the fellowship. And they're equated. They're the same. So Paul is not saying, Timothy, when you are in a building, you should behave in such a way. He's focusing on the fact that God dwells among us. He dwells in you. And the church is the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, he dwelt in the tabernacle, although we know the tabernacle could not contain God. He dwelt in the temple, although we know the temple cannot contain God, but it was his dwelling place. And so when you come to this section, you are the dwelling place of God. The church gathers. So the mother who says, don't run in church, to be more precisely, the church is running. The child is the church. You are the church. It's where God dwells. Oh, I thought God dwells in us. Yes, He does. Your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. There's also the teaching in Scripture that when we gather, when we come together, God dwells among us. We lack the right prepositions. In Greek, they only have one. God is in us corporately as His dwelling place. This church is where God dwells. Not the building, but you. And the angels are watching you as you worship. They are here this morning observing you in worship of the resurrected Savior. So when Paul tells Timothy that he should behave properly where God dwells, he's talking about Timothy's concourse or life among the church, among the people. Second thing, the fellowship, you support the truth. You are the ones who support the truth. All right, so let's go back to verse 15. First point, Paul's words Help us behave properly where God dwells. What are we here for? Why are we here? Those kinds of things are answered in the first three chapters. Now, if you look in the last part of verse 15, he's going to give us a definition. Let me read the verse. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, in this next point that I want to make out of the last part of verse 15, you, corporately, you are the pillar and ground of truth. So he says, which is the church. Again, that's, you know, assembly, which is the fellowship. That's a better word than church, because if I say church to you, you think building. But you, corporately, you individually, you are the church. So substitute you for church. You are the place where the living God dwells. You are the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground. I don't know what you think that means. I wasn't sure. That's why I studied it this week. And I like it. It's a building term. You know, there's pillar used in other contexts, but I think it best fits best when he puts it with ground. You know what ground means? Foundation. So, you know, I'm an old builder. Means I used to build then. Now I'm old and I'm building. I'm an old builder. Foundation. You know how to put a foundation in? Don't do it like they do it in Texas. You know, first time I moved to Texas, back in the 70s, and I saw them, I was just out at a countryside church, and they were building a house. And I looked at how they were making the foundations, and I couldn't believe it. Green grass on the black prairie dirt, and they put up their boards around the foundation, and that's what they're going to pour their cement. Well, no wonder everything cracks. You know, in Arizona, we go down at least 18 inches, and we put a 18 or 16 by 16 footing full of rebar and solid cement, and then we build a stem on top of that that goes up at least 10, 12 inches above the level of the ground. And then you fill that all in with a sand gravel mix. You water it for a week and a half until you can actually, in Arizona, have water sitting on that gravel. That packs it down real good, leaves you about 8 inches. You put your rebar in there, and then you pour your slab on top of it. Well, it doesn't go anywhere. It stays put. It's a good, solid foundation. A little bit better than just putting a 2x6, stick it on the ground, put some stakes in it, and all right, we're ready to pour. But he says, you are the foundation and the pillar. That's the part of the structure that holds the truth. So you are the one who supports the truth. Now let me tell you what I think this means. Recently, just actually this weekend, I heard an announcement that Russia has banned Scientology. Did anybody follow that? Anybody see that? One. All right. One of our students. Go, Kemper. Russia has banned Scientology. And if you are caught with any of Ron Hubbard, Ron Hubbard's the guy. Do you know, how many of you know what Scientology is? All right. It's all make-believe, which is one of the reasons why the actors like it so much. It doesn't have to be logical. It just has to be emotional. But it's a cult. Scientology is absolutely ludicrous. And they had some famous movie star on an interview, and the interviewer went after him, and he finally just got mad because it's illogical, it's not true to history, and it's not true to experience. It's not true. Any way you look at it, it's wrong. If it only broke one of the canons of truth, we know it's wrong. But this makes up its own history, it's illogical, and it doesn't work. But Scientology is a cult. But Russia banned Scientology, and they caught somebody with Ron Hubbard's literature, and the fine, are you ready for this? It was $150 or 14 days in jail. Tells you a little bit about Russian economics. Which would you rather do? Spend 2 weeks in jail or spend $150? But in Russia, it's pretty much a toss-up. So Russia believes that the government is responsible to be the the foundation and the pillar of truth. Since this is wrong, you can't read it. Since this is wrong and it's heretical and it's bad, you can't bring this into Russia. See how that works? So the government believes it's the pillar and ground of truth. Paul doesn't see it that way. And you shouldn't see it that way. You would think, oh, I hope not, you might think that maybe the pastor is the pillar and ground of truth. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying you support the truth. You must so understand Scripture, the doctrine of justification by faith, which we covered in Sunday school. Doctrine of sanctification by walking with the Spirit. The doctrine of Christ returning for His church. And not only know it, but know where those passages are and can defend it. Because in the marketplace and the exchange of ideas, Christianity is the only truth. It's the only one that is rooted in history. Christ rose from the dead on April 5th, 33 AD. It's historically accurate. It's logically consistent. And it's the only one that is true to your experience. And the Spirit of God is busy transforming lives even this very day. It's the only one that works. But you are the one who supports the truth. So the fellowship, not the building, not the pastor, not the board, but the fellowship, you, the church, are the pillar and ground of truth. So Timothy ought to be busy teaching people their Bible so they know their doctrine and they understand this. All right, the last thing I want to say is that here is the truth that you support. What truth is it that Paul wants us to have a working knowledge of? And that's in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. All right. Godliness is one of those very cool terms. It really has to do with, you could almost substitute religion here. Without controversy, that is, confessedly, this godliness, it's a well-directed, externalized piety. We would almost translate religion, except that has such a horrible connotation in our culture. But that's what he's looking at. So he's saying our godliness, our externalized piety, if you would, it's great. It's incredible. It's this mystery of God. That is, it comes by way of revelation. When you see mystery, it doesn't mean it's hard to understand. It means that you don't know it from the Old Testament. So it's revealed. And this revelation that God has given that forms this body of Jews and Gentiles, which we call the church, is just absolutely phenomenal. And if there's no question about it, great is the revelation of our religion. In other words, what God has given to us is just unbelievably wonderful. Compare it to anything, I dare you. Nothing even comes close to a living, personal Savior. So what he gives us here, I think, is actually tailored fit for the believers in Ephesus as they fight against Diana, the great goddess of the Ephesians. And it obviously has much greater application, but what Paul is giving is three statements, three couplets, two, two, and two. And let's just go through these. God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the Spirit. Those two would go together. When he says that he was manifested, and these are aorist tenses, he's looking backwards as a summation. This is truth. What truth are you to support? Well, the first has to do with God, and it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Some of your texts, the critical texts, do not have God as the first word. It just simply has who. The majority text has God. I think it's a reference to Christ. Christ was manifested in the flesh. That is, he was born of the Virgin Mary. He became man, and he lived a perfectly sinless life. And when it says that he was justified in the Spirit, I think he's looking at the issue of the resurrection. So this God, who became a man, died for our sins, and then was shown to be right. One of the words, good translations of justification or justified, is demonstrated or shown to be righteous. Shown to be right. Did Jesus die for his own sins? Was he just a rabble-rouser that Rome rightfully put to death? No. The two guys on the right and the left, were they justly dead? Yeah, they should have died. But Christ didn't die for his own sins. How do you know? Well, because he rose from the dead. The resurrection is the proof that Christ's work on the cross was accepted by God. So, justified by the Spirit. And I think the reference here is that the Spirit of God bringing life back to Christ, he rose from the dead. However, in Scripture, Christ says, I lay down my life, I bring it back again. The Father has given the tributes of bringing Christ, and the Spirit is said to bring all of the Godhead collectively and singularly are involved in the resurrection of Christ. But here his focus is on Christ manifested in the flesh, the Spirit raising him from the dead, justified. All right, then with the next couplet, he goes from God was manifested in the flesh, Spirit, angels, Gentiles. The next couplet is seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. The seen by angels is really cool. We don't have time to go into all this. We could spend a whole Sunday just on verse 16. But the seen by angels looks at the right return of the resurrected Christ. And the word seen is different. There's two words in Greek for see. One, blepo, which just means to see something. And the other one, from which we get ophthalmologist from, is to understand with comprehension. Let me show you this. Turn over to John chapter 19. Really a neat proof text for the difference. Optomai is in John 19, verse 37. Pick it up at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. That's referring to John. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. This reference in verse 37 is prophetic. The Jews blepoed Christ hanging on the cross. They saw him, but they didn't see him with understanding. The word that is used in verse 37 is optomai, and it's referring to when Christ returns and all Israel is saved. Zechariah refers to this. Romans refers to this in chapter 11, that all Israel at the end of the tribulation will look now with comprehension and understanding, and they will be saved. They will look on him whom they pierced. So when it's, I'm back in 1 Timothy, when he says, seen by the angels, their one whom they have worshipped from their creation going forward, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to earth, lived, died, came back to life, and was received up into heaven. And the angels, they got it right, and they worshiped him. That's really cool. The whole concept of the angels involved in this is awesome. We as people doubt all the time. You know, well, is Jesus really God? Is Christianity real? We doubt all the time. The angels, they looked at all the options. A third of them rebelled. The rest of them were confirmed in righteousness, and they got it right. So seen by angels and preached among the Gentiles. The preaching is the sense of an announcement, proclaiming, a heralding. A good term would be published. He was published among the Gentiles, among the people. And then the last couplet, believed on in the world. The Gentiles, the world of the Gentiles believed. As he was announced, there were people in the world who believed on him, and then received up into glory refers to the ascension that you can read about in Acts chapter 1. And the ascension is proof that the work that Christ did was finished and complete. So you are the one who is to support the truth. You support the truth. When we talk about this passage, what Paul is doing is saying, Timothy, show them the solid doctrine, because you hold the doctrine. You are the ones who understand this mystery of godliness. And through your keeping of this doctrine, those in the world will hear, you'll announce to the Gentiles, and people in the world will believe. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to maintain our position as caretakers of your truth. Help us to not add to it. Help us certainly not to take away from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.